We are in a series on the way, as Matt said, and we are making our way today through the Beatitudes, starting on verse 3, and the Beatitudes are all about happiness. So I did some research this week on happiness, and I learned something that this very week, for the fourth year in a row, Finland sits at the top of the World Happiness Report, ranking it the world's happiest people. Now, I don't know how many countries are involved in that ranking, but it is very impressive. So how did the Finns make it to the top of the list? Well, apparently they have a strong attachment to nature. Forests make up 70% of that country. One former University of Helsinki student says, "In Helsinki, you are close to the beach, and within a few metro stops, you can get to large forests and natural parks. Get this, there's even a law to allow everyone to walk through forests and pick berries. Ain't that quaint?" But that still didn't answer my question about happiness. So I did what every good researcher does when it comes to happiness, and I typed it in Google. And Google came back with some interesting results on happiness, and you might be surprised to learn that some secular thinkers have concluded things on happiness that jive with Christianity. They have shown that possessions, money, does not make people happy for the long term. Sure, buying a new car makes you happy for the short term, but it doesn't give you that long-term fulfillment. And in my Google search, as I scanned through a few websites, I discovered that scientists are really good at determining what doesn't make us happy. But you know what they're really poor at? They don't know what makes us happy. Well, that's what this message today is all about. The Beatitudes it comes from the Latin word meaning happiness. Now, when you scroll your eyes down these eight Beatitudes, these eight statements of happiness, what you will recognize is that each one starts with blessed. Or if you're kind of old school, you can always say blessed. So I'm probably going to go back and forth here a little bit today. But this concept of blessed happiness isn't short-term fulfillment. It is a long-term fulfillment. It is experiencing God's favor in every aspect of our lives, especially the relationships of those around us. You know, some people interpret this word blessed not just as happiness. Some see it as this idea of fulfillment, flourishing, or goodness. Now, there are eight Beatitudes here on the Sermon on the Mount. And when I read through them, I'm pretty familiar with them, and you might be as well. But they don't stand out. I hope that doesn't wrong to say about God's word. I'm just being real with you. They come across very unstartling. Simple. I'm reminded of going to my grandmother's house and maybe seeing a cross-stitched verse on the wall. It's cute, it's nice to hear, and it's totally forgettable. Well, when you read the Beatitudes, they can come across that way. But here's the interesting thing about them. They're not really like those cross-stitched verses on your grandmother's wall. They're more like torpedoes. What does a torpedo do? A torpedo goes under the surface of the water, hits its target, and explodes. In the same way, as we view these Beatitudes, my hope is that these are going to be a torpedo in your conscience. Yes, it is quietly humming underneath your consciousness, but when the time is right, the Lord will use these to bless you and make a huge impact in your life. And my final point I want to make here about the Beatitudes before we dive into them, they're very counterintuitive. And they're counterintuitive because they're countercultural. They're going to rub against the ways of our world, and you're going to recognize that now, which is going to make it even more difficult to practice in our lives because it's contrary to how we've been taught. It's contrary to our culture. So no further ado, open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 3. And here is what Jesus says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the Old Testament, being poor meant you had nothing to depend on. And this is, again, countercultural. In our context, if you're poor, you have a government safety net to depend on, right? If you lost your job, you can go for unemployment. If you got injured, you have Social Security. If you got sick and you're poor, you have Medicaid. But in this culture, if any of those things happen to you, you're out of luck. You got nothing. Other than your family and maybe the generosity of some friends, but you are not going to make it. And so if you're poor in the biblical times, you were 100% dependent upon God. So to be poor in spirit means to recognize your spiritual bankruptcy and to say to yourself that I'm absolutely dependent on God. People who are poor in spirit are people who recognize their sinners. And they recognize that God is holy and that he must punish sin. And they are totally dependent upon Christ and him crucified for their sins for salvation. Now, the promised blessing for those who are poor in spirit is the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' day, it was common thinking to believe that the most pious among them were those people who would inherit the kingdom of God. These were the Pharisees, right? When you, if you're in church for a while, you hear the word Pharisee, you're like, boo, why do we say that? Because the Pharisees were self-righteous. Right? They're the ones who seemingly from the outside how they act together. But here's what's interesting about our Lord. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He came for the prostitutes. He came for the thieves. He came for the tax collectors. He came for the unclean. Because those individuals knew their depravity. They knew they could not save themselves because they knew the weight of their sin. And so they had nothing to save them other than God's grace to take them. Now, I wouldn't say much has changed in 2,000 years. Let's say we left here and after service, we went to Costco, one of my favorite places, for $1.50 hot dog and Pepsi. And let's say we decided to take some clipboards with us and do a quick survey, and we ask individuals, what must you do to enter heaven? What can you do so that you know that when you die, you will open your spiritual eyes and be in heaven? I would guarantee that 9 out of 10 people will say, it's because I'm a good person. I follow the golden rule. I'm a good dad or a good mom. I don't steal from my work. I work really hard. I read my Bible. I was baptized. And those are all good things. But here's the point. Those individuals are trusting in themselves and their righteousness to be saved. They are not poor in spirit. To be frank with you, to be a Christian is someone who recognizes that they have nothing that can save them. They are wholly dependent on what Christ has done for them on the cross. They are trusting that his sacrifice for their sins would save them. Now, I'm from the West Coast, the best coast. And so let's say I took everybody in this room or everybody in the world and I lined them up in California and I said, let's have a race. Let's see who can swim from here to Hawaii. Now, you know, some people will go out in the water and probably make it to the waves and then give up and drown right there. And others might have the body of Michael Phelps, you know, just all, you know, slick and awesome. And they might go for a few miles, but they will still drown. Now, let me add to the story. Let's say there was a helicopter flying around all these swimmers, and there's a guy on a megaphone saying, look up, I can save you. And if you looked up, they would toss down a life vest and one of those ropes and lift you up and take you to Hawaii. This is an analogy of what our Christian faith is all about. None of us can save ourselves by our own works. We have to look up, but instead of looking up at a helicopter, we are looking up at a risen Savior who died for our sins on the cross. And my friends, get this. You just simply have to believe. It is so contrary to our culture of work. Pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. It's purely look to him for salvation, and you will be saved. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, the second beatitude builds on the first one. Jesus says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think this is a funny one, because literally it could be translated, happy are the unhappy. Isn't that catching? So what type of mourning is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about the mourning that comes from a loss of a loved one or a job or a health? Is that what he's talking about? No, he's not talking about that, though I want you to know that God will comfort us in each of those situations. Rather, he's talking about a sorrow for sin that produces a repentance. It's one thing to recognize with our minds that we're spiritually bankrupt and that I have nothing that I can do to save myself. It is a completely other thing to feel sorrow for our sins. You know, our culture tells us that grief over sin is self-hatred. We should love ourselves, you know, to make mistakes. That's just human. Everybody does those things. Unfortunately, with that mindset, our consciences are never cleared. We still have guilt. We still have shame. Jesus says that if you bewail your sinful nature, don't just feel bad for bad's sake, but the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin, and you recognize that and go to him for comfort, he would comfort us. Now, what kind of comfort is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about experiencing the love of God, one of the greatest gifts that God can give us. How do we experience that? Because we recognize forgiveness of sin. That's how. Our culture tells us that we should not care about our sins, that we should give little thought to them. But Jesus here says, if you don't mourn, you will not experience comfort. This is kind of a non-tangible thing, isn't it? I mean, as I'm talking here, I'm talking about something that you don't understand unless you've done it. You know? It is one of those things that if you have not experienced, I would encourage you to experience it and to experience it on a regular basis. I live in Smyrna, and I was going. They're doing a bunch of work on Sam Ridley. If you're in that area, you probably know what I'm talking about. And it's a total disaster. And so I went to meet somebody on the Panera there on Sam Ridley. And on my way there, it was just, you know, apocalyptic. It was chaos. I mean, it was just craziness. Everybody was trying their way to get there to where they're going. And so I myself at first had some patience as I waited and waited in traffic. And then I realized I was going to be late and I got angry. And do you ever have that anger where you start blaming other people for your problems? Do you ever have something like that? And so I started blaming all the construction workers. Why are there 5 dudes on that machine? Doesn't it just take 1 or 2? Why is that happening? Where are the police at? Why is that person not turning? They need to get out there and be more aggressive in their driving. I mean, don't they know what's happening here? This is going to take forever. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to show it. So the light turned yellow, and then I said, I probably should stay where I'm at, but I'm going to gun it. I'm going to get in there. I'm late for my meeting, and I'm going to get across, and I'm going to get in the line. So that's what I did. I went in there, and I stopped right in the middle of the intersection. There was going nowhere. Now, of course, the light on the other side was green, and so people were trying to get around me and honking and, you know. And it was just so angry, so angry. So I got to my appointment. I just felt this, like, guilt, this conviction for just the way I acted. I was so me-centered and everything. Now, I could have just forgotten about it, had my lunch. You know, you kind of forget things as you go. I would have missed a blessing. Instead, what I did was I bowed my head. I know that sounds childish, but I bowed my head, and I was specifically apologized to the Lord for my impatience and my anger. And I sat there for a moment. It didn't take long, a minute or two. You know what I experienced? Love, peace, comfort, That's what Jesus is talking about here. A mourning over a sin that brings comfort. Now, as you could guess, the third beatitude builds on the last two. In verse 5, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Do you guys remember Anne Getty? She had all those pictures. She was like infatuated with like infants. Remember? And there's always dressing up an infant as a sunflower or as a bumblebee. Remember that? It was kind of the thing. I don't know where she's at today. But one of the pictures always stood out to me, which was it had like an arm, like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know what I'm saying? And it had this like little newborn there, right? Kind of sitting in the crevice of the arm, you know what I'm saying? I know this isn't a good representation, but stick with me here. And so it had that newborn right there. And I always thought, you know, that is a great example of meekness, because meekness also means gentleness, and it carries this idea of strength under control, right? That bodybuilder could just crush that baby, but he doesn't. Strength under control. So when you hear meek, don't hear weak. Meekness is a gentleness, a humility. And to understand Jesus's point here, you have to understand some Jewish culture at this time. You see, the Jews in the Abrahamic covenant were promised the land of Israel. And so they did not receive that promise at that time in Jesus' age. And so their way to fulfill that promise is to fight for it. There is a group of Jews called the Zealots. You may have heard that word before, because one of Jesus' followers was a zealot. And the zealots were those who would fight in order to get the land. They had another name, which I think is clever, called dagger men, right? Because they were individuals that would hide daggers in their clothes and try to do some damage in order to get their way. Unfortunately, the zealots always lost. Why? Because who were they fighting against? The Roman Empire. So there's all kinds of extra biblical stories of zealots trying to create uprisings, and the Roman Empire went, oh, okay, boop, done. And so Jesus here is saying, it's not those who will fight who will inherit the earth. It's rather those who are meek. Now I need to spiritualize this a little bit so that this makes sense. Christianity is all about spreading across the world. And so in order for Christianity to spread and for Christians to, if you will, inherit the earth, Jesus is saying we must be meek. It's meekness in this age that spreads Christianity across the globe, and it's meekness that will allow us to inherit even more in the age to come. You know, when I was in college, I remember many Christians. I went to a public university. I don't know. Maybe that had something to do with it. But I remember there were two Christians in my program. And one of them, man, he was an outspoken Christian, man. He was pretty aggressive. He had the T-shirt, you know, life's hard, pray hard, or something like that. And he had the wristband. He was very in your face about your issues. I mean, just coming heavy. Like, he didn't have a very pleasant personality. You maybe know the kind of person I'm talking about. And there was another student who I also knew was a Christian. He was from Taiwan, an exchange student. And he just was so gentle. His voice was really soft. He was very laid back. I mean, the type of personality that he thought, this guy could not hurt a fly. Well, I remember one time I was at a computer lab with a frat bro, and we were talking to this exchange student from Taiwan, and we ended up talking about spiritual things. I do not remember how we got on it. But we both said we're Christians. And I remember him laughing and saying, no, you're not. And my frat bro and I were like, who are you to say we're not Christian, right? So we kind of walked away from that conversation, and it haunted me. You ever have a conversation that haunts you? It kind of haunted me. And I thought, why do I say I'm a Christian? Well, I guess I say I'm a Christian because I'm an American. I mean, I'm not Muslim, so I guess by default I'm Christian. And it caused me to investigate the claims of Christ. It is one of the reasons I stand here today even preaching to all of you. Here's a meek individual who had a very affable personality. And it's through that meekness that motivated me to explore the claims of Christ. It's what changed me. And this is what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Christianity will grow through meekness. Again, it's so countercultural because we are taught to use force in our culture wars. I mean, do you ever turn on Twitter or Facebook and it's just like a dumpster fire of drama? I mean, people are sniping at each other and saying cruel things. I mean, yes, we're modern people. We're not going to have a crusade, but we could be so aggressive and even rude to try to get our Christian values out there. My friends, I'm not saying it's not worth fighting. I'm just saying here that it's the meek who are the ones who are going to spread the gospel. Now, the fourth beatitude builds on the last three. If you're saved and you're contrite for your sins and you're meek, then it follows that we will desire not the things of the world, but the things of God. In verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus is saying that we will be happy if we pursue the character of God. I want to be really clear here. He's not merely talking about external happiness, external righteousness. He's talking about an internal righteousness that gets down to our motives and our thoughts, the things people can't see. And Jesus has promised that if we hunger and thirst, we will be satisfying. And I find this unbelievably compelling. Because I fear that for whatever reasons, we have come to just accept that we have sins and those things happen to us and they're hard to beat and we move on. But the thing about Christianity, specifically the gospel, it doesn't tell you just merely that you're saved from the punishment of sin, but you're also saved from the power of sin. Meaning, get this, you are able not to sin. Did you hear me? You are able not to sin. Do you struggle with anger, unforgiveness, lust, greed? Let me become more real, because we talk about those a lot in the church. What about the sin of anxiety? What about the sin of fear? Is that something you struggle with? I know I do. And I can easily just experience these things and just move on. But here's what's powerful about Jesus. He's saying, when you're in the kingdom of God, which you are as a Christian, you not only have to feel sorrowful about these things, but you have an opportunity to pursue righteousness. You have an opportunity to be delivered from these things. Now, I'm not saying addictions don't exist. They do exist. And those are complicated. I'm not saying we don't have different temperaments when it comes to our personalities and our histories that make it very difficult for us to overcome our sins. But do we even try to overcome our sins? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He wants you to be somebody who is without sin. Yes, it's a lifetime process, but it's something that you can experience today. The world will tell you that sins aren't a big deal, you know? I mean, maybe you're born that way. Maybe it's your personality. You don't make a big deal out of it. But Jesus says that if you hunger and thirst for it, you can experience righteousness. It will be satisfied. At LifePoint Church, every few years, we have something called Sacred Gathering. Maybe some of you have participated in it with us. And it's basically 3 days of praying and reading God's word. We gather together in the evenings. We worship together. It's awesome. But something else we do as a church family is we fast together. Now, you may have fasted for some blood work or maybe a day, maybe 2 days for something that's happened in your life. But when you're fasting for 3 days, I mean, at the end of those 3 days, you're hungry. Now, you know what I'm saying by hungry. I mean, there's hungry and then there's hungry. And this is hungry. This is the kind of hungry that when somebody puts a plate of food in front of you after the end of those 3 days, I mean, sparks are flying from your fork, right? I mean, you are hungry. Jesus says we ought to hunger and thirst for righteousness in that same way. And that same compulsion we have to eat, Jesus wants to fill that way with righteousness. And here's the deal. He wants us to fill it by feasting on things that aren't rocket science. It's the normal disciplines of the Christian life. We feast on God's word. We feast on community. We feast on prayer. We feast on worship. We feast on these things and he fills us. And here's what's wonderful. After he fills us, there's still more hunger, but it's a good hunger of wanting more, right? It's like having sushi. You eat it, it's so good, you're filled, but you kind of could do some more food. You know what I'm saying? So it's that type of hunger that is continuously filling you and allowing you to keep on wanting more and more and more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What is mercy? Or mercy, get this, is doing good things for someone who is suffering. Grace normally means in the Bible, doing good things for someone who sinned. Okay, so mercy deals with the effects of sin. Grace deals with sin itself. So the merciful are those people who go out of their way to help others in their time of need. And sadly, I think this is really difficult in our age because we're just so busy to help other people. I mean, if we talk to each other and I say, hey, how you doing? What's going on in life? I mean, how many times do people say, I'm busy? Oh, I'm so busy. Well, my friends, that's a problem. If you don't have margin in your life, you're going to find it very difficult to be merciful. Let me tell you a fun story in my research. At Princeton University in 1970, psychologists asked 40, get this, seminary students to write a short message quickly on the Good Samaritan. Now, do you guys remember the story of the Good Samaritan? It's about a Samaritan who's walking down a street and he sees somebody who's injured on the path and he goes, rushes to that person and helps provide aid for that person and bandages them up and gets them going. Like, it kind of invades his life, right? Like, the Good Samaritan has to stop what he's doing and get himself in the mess of these other individuals, right? So, back to Princeton Seminary. These researchers asked these 40 seminary students, will you write a short message on this? And now we're going to want you to deliver it in a building across campus. Now, here's where it gets fun. They take the students and they break them down in groups of three. And they say to the first group, you have some time, but you're going to want to get going so you can get there on time to deliver your message. They tell the second group, you're getting kind of late, so you're going to want to get moving in order to deliver that message. And they tell the third group, you have 5 minutes to get down there and serve the message, right? So decreasing amounts of time to get across campus. And then they do this. The researchers put an actor as a homeless man on the path to this other building that all 40 seminary students have to pass. And he's coughing, he's shivering, it's Princeton, right? It's dreary, it's cold. He's shivering, he's coughing. He obviously needs help. He obviously needs mercy. And so what these researchers discover is that the students that felt the most hurried were the least likely to stop and help this person. Irony of irony. You're giving a message on the Good Samaritan, and you're not even stopping to help this person who is sitting on the side of the road, desperate for help. Now, it's easy to pick on, Princeton Seminary students, but let's face it, what about us? Do we have margin in our lives? I mean, are we trying to keep our lives super clean and just away from everybody that has all those issues? I just don't want to deal with that. It's just, ugh. It's just icky. It gets in my way of accomplishing my goals in life. You know, Jesus says that if we are willing to stop and help other people, we're going to receive a huge blessing. What's the blessing? We're going to receive mercy back. Did you know that alcoholics who help other alcoholics are more likely to stay sober than just alcoholics who are trying in their own might to stay sober? Do you know those workers in the office who are the most generous are the more likely to be successful? Did you know that those individuals who give away the most amount of money are the most likely not to have financial problems? It's counterintuitive, but it's true. Now, I'm sure I can Google search and find out why that's the case, but you know what the Bible actually tells me? Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, listen, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Who doesn't want mercy? I need mercy. I have all kinds of issues in my life. and you have all kinds of issues in your life. Well, who gets it? Those who are merciful. Number six, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart could mean righteous, but I don't think it means that because we just spoke about righteousness. So I think Jesus means something else here. And if we were to loosely break up these Beatitudes, where the first four have to do with our relationship with God and the last four have to do with our relationship with others, then it seems to follow that when he's talking about pure in heart, he's talking about the relationship we have with others, the quality of those relationships. In other words, he's talking about being what I believe, single-mindedness or integrity. Now, you might be thinking, whoa, how did you get there? Listen, James 4:8. He says the following, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You hear that? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In this culture, double-minded meant to be someone who is a hypocrite. It's somebody who's full of falsehood. It's somebody who wears a mask, somebody who's one way in one situation and another way in a different situation. You know, it reminds me of, driving 90 in a 70 and seeing a police car. I mean, you got one hand on your phone, you got another one on your Big Mac, you're driving over your knees. And as soon as you see that police car, what do? I mean, you're pulling it back down to 65, you're driving like your grandmother, your hands are on 10 and 2. It's like you're the world's perfect driver. What is that? I mean, essentially, I do it myself, so I'm guilty. But essentially, what is that? It's hypocrisy. Right? It's not being a person of integrity in that particular area in life. Now, I'm not going to get down to the details of whether or not you should speed or not. The point here is that we ought to be people of integrity. The way we're at church ought to be the way we're at home. If you are different at home than you are in your life group, that's a problem. That's not a person of integrity. If you're different at your workplace than you are at church, that's a problem. If you're different at school than you are here, that's a problem. That's not being a person of integrity. But here's the happiness result if you are a person of integrity. Jesus says, the blessing is you will see God. Whoa, that's pretty cool. What does that mean? I'm going to have a vision of God? Well, maybe one day. But what that means in the here and now is that you're going to have an intimate knowledge of God. You're going to experience God in a very powerful way. You know, it's funny what questions I get as a pastor. You know, one of the most common questions I get is when a Christian sincerely says to me, my devotions are really dry. I go to the Word of God and it's just words. You know, I go to pray, I just checked out. Like what, I don't have that same fervor I once had. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But I will contend that one of those reasons could be because they are a person who has put on a mask. They're not the same person around others as they are with God. And so God will only commune with us if we are sincere in our relationships, that there is no show put on. It's those people who have the greatest devotions because they have a great relationship and great enjoyment with God. Let me move on to number seven, and these get shorter, so be overjoyed. Here we go. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It makes sense that this would be here in this order because the best people for restoring relationships, like if you have a mediator come, like if you're troubled in your marriage, you're meeting with a marriage counselor, or you have issues with a coworker and your boss has to intervene, the best individual to help that mediation, to help do the reconciliation, is somebody who don't doubt their motives, right? And obviously, somebody who has all the characteristics we just highlighted is somebody you're not going to doubt their motives. And they're the most effective when it comes to reconciliation. So look here. As Christians, we're not supposed to be responsible for any sort of, tension in regards to relationships. Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Rather, we are to be ambassadors of reconciliation, first helping reconcile people with God and then reconciling people with one another. And the wonderful blessing that comes when we're that kind of peacemaker, Jesus says here that we will be called sons of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the King James Version, it says children of God. So instead of sons of God, it translates that children of God. I would argue that is a poor translation because it misses the nuance that comes with the idea of sons. When somebody is called a son, that means they're a partaker of the character of that person. So if somebody says, you're a son of a dog, that's not a slam against dogs. That is a slam against that person because you're saying your character matches that of this animal. And so in the same way, if you're saying you're a son of God, you're saying that you stand out in regards to your character. Your character, in essence, is like God. This is one of the greatest ways to act like Christ, is to be a peacemaker. When you're in a meeting at work and there's conflict in that meeting and you bring wisdom and insight and an ability to pinpoint the problem and able to resolve that amongst the people, everybody in that room says, who's the leader? It's the person who resolved it. So if you want to be a leader at work, if you want to be somebody that stands out as that this person is different than everybody else, you want to be a peacemaker. And what makes you different? Because you're really wise? No. What makes you different is that you are demonstrating the character of God. You are a son of God. But there are going to be people who do not want to live in peace with us. No matter how hard we try, there are going to be people who don't want to live at peace with us. And this is our last beatitude. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, there are going to be some people who are going to look at us and say, you are an enemy. And they should not be saying that because we're stupid or being rude, but rather Jesus makes this abundantly clear. We're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, on his account. Practically, we are calling people to sin and repentance. And in the age past, there was some acceptance of that, but in our age, there's going to be less of it. You know, I saw a post from the picture of the U.S. Embassy in South Korea. And the person posted in the picture the LGBTQ plus flag raised above the American flag. Now, I don't know what this means long term. I'm not a gloom and doom guy, at least I try not to be. But for those people who hold to Orthodox, historic Christianity, that means you cannot abide by that worldview. And that type of thinking could be called hate speech. You could be maligned in the same way that we condemn, rightfully so, white supremacy. You're going to be condemned as those who hate individuals of the LGBTQ plus movement. It's so sad. And what I'm here to tell you is that even if you get condemned for doing what is right and telling people the truth, helping them understand that they are so valuable and their identity is beyond their sexuality, but really it can be found in Jesus Christ, that you will go through hardship, but you can rejoice and be glad. So it's going to be easy to be angry, to sulk, or to have some sort of stoic, well, I'm just going to leave my chin through this. Rather, he wants us to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. We may lose everything here on earth, but we will gain everything in heaven. And I think it's really interesting that these beatitudes are basically behaviors. And so in the same way that Jesus expects us to be meek and contrite, he expects us to be persecuted for righteousness. On anti-Christian hostility should never surprise us. The blessing is that ours will be the kingdom of heaven. You know, in the Old Testament, a universal popularity is a sign of a false prophet. True prophets are the ones who say things that people don't want to hear. And so you can have great assurance that you're saved when you're being persecuted on his account. Assurance of salvation is not just some trite gift. Knowing today that when you're going through hardship, you're going to live forever with God. And everything you possibly desire to make your joy complete will be fulfilled is yours. Let me conclude with this thought. You know, at the beginning I said I Googled. I don't know, maybe I misled you a little bit. Google does show research that about things that make people happy, no doubt. And one of those things that makes people happy, they say, are like vacations and experiences. I think that's true. And that does give me long-term happiness compared to, like, you know, buying something. But unfortunately, that still is circumstantial. What if you can't afford a vacation? What if you don't have the days off from your job? What if you get sick? For crying in the night, what if there's a global pandemic that shuts down everything? How are you going to be happy? You know what I love about those Beatitudes? They're available to everyone. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, young or old, healthy as an ox, or facing disability. You could be with a mom with five kids and it's chaotic in your house, or be single, living with a roommate, wondering if you're going to get married. These blessings are available for everyone. But I want to be clear here, there is one person who is not going to receive these blessings. As Matt talked about last week, the Sermon on the Mount is given to disciples. If you're an unbeliever, sure, you'll get your Biden bucks. You can buy a new mattress and go to Seaside. But you won't have these blessings. These are only available to those people who trust that Jesus Christ died for their sins, have repented of their sins. This is the promise for them. So I'm going to invite the band forward. We're going to end our time worshiping the Lord, which seems so appropriate. Let me pray. Father, you are good to us, that you give us these Beatitudes to point us in the right direction, to give us the way. And Lord, to think that Christianity is not some dour religion, that we are called to be happy. There's no surprise that when it comes to spiritual fruit, there's love, and the second one is joy. Happiness is something you want for us, Lord. I pray that when we leave here and go about our days throughout the week, we'll be happy, not because of something we got or because everything seems to be right or we're healthy, but because we are putting these things in play. Help us do so by the power of the Spirit, in Christ's name.